Again, it is our privilege to look into God's Word and to hear Him speak to His people. And I'd ask that you would join me in your Bibles in the third chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 3, starting in the 21st verse. And this morning, we ought to focus in on primarily the idea of the word propitiation. Propitiation. But I'd like to read from verse 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, that is to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look to You again to disclose to us the mystery of Your will. We thank You, Father, that the Christian faith and the Christian religion is not the religion of men, but the religion of revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that which we look upon in this passage, Lord, we never would have discovered, we never could have known, we never would have understood if You had not said so. And so now, Lord, cause these words to come alive in our minds and hearts by the effectual work of Your Spirit. Grant to us, Father, genuine conversion, that we might sorrow over our sin, and for the joy that we see in the mercy of Christ, look to Him as our only Savior and Lord, and find everlasting life in Him, who was delivered up for our transgressions, and was raised up for our justification. In Christ we pray. Amen. This wonderful passage that I just read, verses 21 through 26, I told you that the way Paul originally penned it, this is one long sentence. And verses 25 and 26 is really just one subordinate clause that does nothing but explain to us the last phrase, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Everything in 25 and 26 is explaining to us who Christ is and the nature of this redemption and the purpose of the redemption and the justification or the rationale for that redemption that we have in Christ. And so I'd like to walk through this very slowly and this whole section as we have been going slowly, because I believe not only is this the heart of the book of Romans, and if you don't get this part of Romans right, there's no point reading the rest of the book, but this is really the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And if you don't get this right, then there's not a whole lot of point to declaring ourselves to be Christian. So this morning I'd like to focus in on verses 25 and 26. It says, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation. First of all, I'd like to focus in on the God publicly displayed. This word here, I think, ought to be better translated. And if you tend to mark up your Bibles, I would maybe write in the margin, purposed. He purposed Christ, God purposed a propitiatory sacrifice. The reason why the translators chose the word public display to translate this one particular Greek word is because it does have with it the idea of a public viewable idea. Christ was crucified publicly. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he is defending himself, says, King, you know what has happened in Jerusalem, and these things were not done in a corner. Christianity is historical. God has been moving in history. And we could, as I constantly say, get in our little time machine and we could go to any part of the Bible and we could go back to that part and see real people with real things happening, genuine historic events. And Christ was publicly crucified. He was there. We could see the cross. We could see Him on the cross. We could see Him breathe His last. We could hear Him speak, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." We could see them taking Him down. We could see them putting Him in the grave. And we could see the empty grave 3 days later. And we could have seen Him in His resurrected body. And we could have been in the room and we could have eaten fish with Him. All of that is historical. All of that is as real as you or I, as real as the person next to you. He was publicly crucified and rose from the dead. But that's not what I believe the Word is teaching, though it is true. And God is publicly doing something in the death of Christ. But the Word, I believe, is better translated purposed. And one reason why I suggest that is because the only two other places Paul uses this particular word, that's how he translates it, or that's how what he means. For example, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I had planned to come to you." That's our word, planned or purpose to come to you, "and have prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also." And then also, Paul will use this word over in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. In Ephesians chapter 1, where we're reminded that God works all things according to His purpose. Ephesians 1:11. Also, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." God is, verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him." And what Paul is talking about here, and I think as we move on a little bit into propitiation, what that is, why it is important for us to understand this to be God's purpose will be more greatly realized. But let me just say that this redemption that we have, this justification that we have, this propitiation that we have, is something that God intended to do. It is something that God intended. In other words, the salvation of man is sometimes offered up by less than insightful people as plan B. There are people who will actually teach from a pulpit that God never intended man to fall, that the fall of mankind have caught God off guard, and so this whole salvation thing is plan B. Well, I want you to know right up front, anybody who tells you that the coming of Christ and His death on behalf of sinners is plan B has not sufficiently understood the most rudimentary things of the Bible. You know, it's kind of like a Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a school for preachers. And a lot of people would sign up for the school and to want to preach. And if they were not thoroughly conversant with what we now call the 5 points of Calvinism, he would not only not let them into his school, he would send them back to his Sunday school classes at his church for children because he concluded they had not been thoroughly grounded enough to be studying other things. And anybody who thinks that somehow that salvation is plan B needs to go back to Sunday school. 2 Timothy chapter 1, for example, says this: "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me," 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 9, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from Genesis chapter 3. Is that what it says? When were you called? When was the holy calling of God placed upon you? When did God's purpose of grace be granted to you in Christ? But from all eternity. Paul says it very similarly over in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago," more literally, "before times eternal." And that phrase there, "promised long ago," is the same phrase in 2 Timothy 1:9 that is translated there, "from all eternity." I don't know why the New American Standard chose to translate it differently. It's the exact same phrase. When were we given the hope of eternal life? When did God promise the hope of eternal life? In eternity past. No plan B here. God purposed in Christ to do something, and He accomplished it. God, from eternity past, was planning something, and that plan included the redeeming of sinful people. Prior to Genesis 1:1, prior to God's act of creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had already purposed, had already counseled, had already determined that there would be a Savior. And this Savior would, through a redeeming blood sacrifice, save a multitude of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but from the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God." Christ as the Christ. Now remember, the word Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. Christ was anointed and prepared and purposed by the Father even before time to be our Messiah, to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. And that's exactly what Paul is saying back in Romans 3. The law of God has been witnessing to us all along that we are not fit for heaven. And there is nothing that you can do to make yourself fit for heaven. There is no distinction. All have sinned and lack the glory of God. And that justification comes to us freely as a gift. That you and I, as unworthy sinners, who, we, as Paul has been arguing from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, 20, are underneath the wrath of God. Because of our sin, the wrath of God is abiding upon us. John chapter 3 says, anyone who does not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is a present reality. It is being revealed from heaven. And because of the sin of our first parents and the corruption of our nature and your own personal sin that you contribute to your guilt and pile on every day, you are not fit for heaven. The law and the prophets have witnessed to that, have testified to that, but it also is witness and testified to us that God was going to provide a means of salvation. And that wonderful means of salvation God determined to provide for us before Genesis 1:1. Please do not allow anyone to ever remotely suggest to you that our salvation in Christ is plan B. This is the most glorious age in which we could ever possibly live. This is the most glorious time in the history of man for what God wants to accomplish now. And God, in His wisdom and in His purpose and in His plan, determined that in this age, through a blood sacrifice, He would redeem a multitude of sinners. And this age could not be more fit or perfect or glorious for that purpose. But let's move on. It says, whom God purposed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The word propitiation is an important word. It's a word that we obviously don't use that much, but it is a word that is very important in the Scriptures. Remember, for example, in Luke 18, when there was the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee stands in the temple and says, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man. And I tithe, and I do this, and I do that. And the publican is over there on his knees, eyes looking down, beating his chest. And he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asked this question, which of these two men went away justified? The publican, beating his chest. But you know what word? The Greek word is for mercy at that point. Lord, be merciful to me. It's the word propitiation. Propitiation. Lord, be a propitiation unto me. Provide the blood sacrifice. So what is a propitiation? A propitiation is an appeasing of wrath. Now, some have tried to translate, and some liberal translations have changed this to atonement, trying to soften this. Others have tried to change the word to expiation. The word expiation simply means to be forgiven. Your guilt is removed. But that's not what the word means. Propitiate means to remove the wrath of God, or to satisfy the wrath of God. And like the Heidelberg Catechism, when it says, what is your only joy and comfort in this life, is that I do not belong to myself, but in body and soul belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made full satisfaction for my sins. That word satisfaction is answering to the word propitiation. God's justice and God's wrath have been satisfied in the blood of Christ. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the wrath of God is referred to over 580 times. And so did God want us to understand the concept of wrath, He chose 20 different Hebrew words to carry out the nuance of wrath against sin. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see the wrath of God come against sin repeatedly. Adam is told, the day that you sin, you will die. And he became a corrupt creature and died a slow death but he died. God's wrath comes against the whole earth in the destruction of the world and the flood of Noah. Fire and brimstone come down against Sodom and Gomorrah. And the wrath of God even burned against Lot's wife, who refused to obey the warning and merely looked back. The wrath of God came against Egypt in the slaughter of the firstborn of everything in the land of Egypt. The wrath of God came against Egypt in the destruction of Pharaoh and his entire army at the Red Sea. And the wrath of God burned against Israel as they repeatedly tested the Lord. And at one time, the earth opens up and thousands of them are swallowed into the ground for no other sin than complaining and grumbling. And another time, there's serpents that come and bite them and they die. The wrath of God burns against them repeatedly throughout the wilderness experience. And we're told that God was so tired of them that God swore in His wrath, "This generation shall not enter my rest." And God made provision for His wrath. And first the building of the tabernacle and later the temple. And the blood of bulls and goats was shed repeatedly, daily, to cover sins. And on the Day of Atonement, so many thousands upon thousands of lambs would be slain in Jerusalem that the river Kidron would turn red. And the historians tell us that there was the constant, perpetual stench of death and the burning of flesh in Jerusalem. Wonder what the animal rights people would have thought of God of Israel as animals, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, year after year, day after day, century after century, are slaughtered. Their net is slit in the most efficient way to allow the blood to drain as quickly as possible, that the blood may be spread on the altar and the flesh burned to remind the worshiper that the wrath of God burns against all sin and that the soul that sins shall die unless there is a propitiatory sacrifice. And this word means to satisfy the wrath of God. And some liberals have come along and said, no, God's not wrathful. Yes, He is. And the wrath of God is just as present in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus speaks of hell and damnation more than any other person in the New Testament. And the book of Revelation is about the outpouring of the wrath of God. And we are delivered from the wrath of God. And, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 1, he says that speaking to the Thessalonians about their deliverance, and he says in verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. For indeed, you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give grief to those, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to save us as well when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that the judgment of God is coming. And this is exactly what Paul says when he's witnessing. He doesn't say in Acts chapter 17 that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Rather, Paul warns the Gentiles that God had overlooked times of ignorance, but God is now declaring to men and all people everywhere that they should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And so, as Paul says, that the righteousness of God has been witnessed by the law and the prophets, that there's a righteousness that we can receive, but it's not from what we do. It is a righteousness that we are told is given to us as a gift. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. And why must it be freely? Why must it be a gift? Why do we need the righteousness of God to be clothed upon us purely as a gift? Because God is a God of wrath. He is also God of mercy. He is also God of love. But we may never allow the mercy and love to be played against His holy wrath. In fact, that's why I think it's so important to translate publicly purpose. Look with me again at verse 25. It says, God purposed a propitiation in His blood through faith. Some have tried to teach that God the Father is this angry God. God is this angry God. He's just out to get sinners. But Jesus, who's loving, He comes and He woos God and convinces God, no, don't do this. Kind of like, remember when Moses comes out of the mountain, comes down from the mountain, having received the Ten Commandments, and Aaron has engaged in making the golden calf, led Israel into all sorts of immorality, and God says, I'm going to destroy them, and Moses intercedes, no, Lord, don't do that. And somehow He placates God. That's Jesus. Somehow God isn't love. God the Father isn't love. Only Jesus is love. And so Jesus comes and He intercedes and He placates and He somehow softens God. That's not what's happening here. Read again. Who purposed the propitiation? The Father, whom God displayed. Redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God purposed as a propitiation in His blood. Who purposed that Jesus would satisfy the wrath? God. Who purposed that there would be a way in which God's wrath could be satisfied? The Father. Who is it that purposed and intentioned, even before the foundation of the world, that every one of your sins could be so removed by the blood of Christ, that you could stand before the Heavenly Father without any fear of condemnation? The Father. In fact, this is love. I can prove that to you. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God and therefore earned some right for Him to treat us well, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another. God's love is evidenced in the sending of the Son. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. It's not that God sent the Son because the Son was somehow able to talk the Father into doing that which He never would have done. Please hear this. God's love and God's wrath, God's mercy and God's holy just judgment are not so in conflict that they cannot accomplish His purpose, but rather His love and His mercy and His holiness and His wrath and His justice all work together to bring about our salvation. And so, is God a God of judgment? Yes, He is. 580 times in the Old Testament, as I said. Is God a God of love? Yes, He is. But God is a God of love in that He Himself has found a way to satisfy His just judgment against all of your sin in the death of His Son. And that this is the essence of the love of God. This is the love of God, not that we first loved Him, but He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation. What's it mean that God loves you? What's it mean we say God is love? God is love is not some quasi-romantic, sentimental feeling where we all stand around the campfire and sing kumbaya. The love of God is that He purposed before the foundation of the world that His Son would be slain and His blood poured out as an atonement, as a satisfaction, as a propitiation, that every last one of your rebellious, greedy, self-centered, self-aggrandizing, self-loved sins would be removed. As if you had never done them. And then you would be clothed with the righteous merits of Christ. As if all you had ever done your whole life is out of the deep-seated love for God kept every one of His commandments. It's a gift. It's always by the blood. Look with me over in Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. It's always by the blood. In chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews gives us this wonderful contrast between the earthly sanctuary. Notice verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And he begins to rehearse those things. But what was central to that earthly sanctuary was the shedding of blood. The redemptive shedding of blood is central to worship, regardless of old covenant or new covenant. In the heart of worship is the shedding of blood. Now, some churches have actually taken this so seriously, and we can agree or disagree with it, but I commend them for their effort. Some churches have done this in such a way that when they built their auditoriums, have actually built them in the round where the communion table and the pulpit are in the very physical center of it, so that when you come in and you sit, that in the center, the physical, literal center of the worship, is the word preached and the word evidenced in the declaring of the death of Christ at communion. And, you know, I can see all sorts of logistical issues that are hard. What do you do when you preach? You've got to keep turning around. But I commend them for taking seriously. I mean, how often when you look at the songs, that especially modern ones, how rarely do they even talk about propitiation? And we've got translations that have done everything but get rid of the word propitiation. We don't like this kind of thing. And God is not a God of wrath. God is a God of love. But the only God of love in the Bible is also the God who sends forth a propitiation that will satisfy His wrath. But look with me, verse 7. Well, verse 6. Now, these things have been prepared, the priests were continuing to enter their tabernacle performing divine worship. Verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Verse 12, and through the blood of goats and calves, but speaking of the better priest, Christ, He's come not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He has entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 18, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Verse chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, read blood, which were they offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The blood is so central. And God is telling us this morning that you can receive the righteousness of God freely as a gift of His grace. And that righteousness, though, as a gift, as we said last week, comes with a price. That price is nothing that you will ever pay. That price has been paid in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that precious blood wasn't just nice, religious, symbolic speak. Oh, the blood was shed. Oh, there's power in the blood. Oh, this is just great religious symbolism. No, that blood was shed in order that we would know that the wrath of God was satisfied. I don't know if you know anybody who's ever had to be in a situation where they killed somebody. Some of you may have fought in a war, but I know a man who was involved in a shooting. It was not in war. He was convicted of a crime. This man had been in the military, been in the Air Force, and after the Air Force, he'd been in the military, he'd been in the police department. And for the last 25 years, up until the shooting, he'd been part of the fire department of a particular city. And he was in a circumstance off duty where there was a particular young man who was a mall policeman who was in danger of himself getting killed. And this man, friend of mine, who through these circumstances came to saving faith, went back to his car, got out his revolver, which he had to carry as a firefighter, and intervened, and in the process shot and killed the man. Ended up going to jail for it. But my point isn't that. My point is this friend of mine, who is kind of a man's man, kind of a burly man, if you will, if I could say that as a compliment, who'd been in the military, who'd been in the police, who'd been in the firefighting for years. The only time he ever had to pull a trigger and it took someone's life, you know what his response was? He went over and sat down and threw up. Because the taking of a life is an incredibly disruptive and disorienting thing. And a life was taken. An innocent life. A holy life. And was taken by arrogant, sinful, rebellious men who, unlike my friend, probably found a little bit of joy and happiness in the shedding of the blood of this one innocent man. And as they pounded the nails into his hands and his feet, and they lifted up the cross, and it fell into that slot, and his body would slam down, and quite possibly his shoulder joints dislodging, and the pressure on his lungs, he begins to suffer. And the crows that are so prevalent in all of Jerusalem, probably landing on the cross, looking for, if I can say this without being irreverent, dinner. To look upon that and not be disturbed as these arrogant, sinful men probably were not disturbed. Witnesses to just how hard of a heart humanity has. And yet, in this propitiatory sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, God, even before the foundation of the world, intended it, purposed it, and it says in Isaiah 53 that it was the Father's pleasure to bruise the Son and to lay our sins on Him, that by His stripes you and I are healed. And this is what it means to be redeemed by Christ. Verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, the purchase made that would bring you out of the bondage of sin and remove you from underneath the wrath of God. Because we talked about the word redemption last week. It's always a payment made to release, to loose something. Jesus loosed us. Jesus released us. He is the payment that was made to bring you and I out of the slave market so that we would no longer be slave to sins and no longer having the wrath of God abide upon us. Jesus Christ did this in order that you and I might be declared righteous as a gift freely by His grace. And how is it? What was the price that Jesus paid? What was it that Jesus did that could ever pay the holy judgment of God enough to so satisfy our sins that God would release us? Verse 25, it was the propitiation through His blood, whom God purposed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This is the gospel. It's a gospel of blood. It's a gospel of death. It's a gospel of judgment that is motivated by a gospel of love. We have been redeemed, brothers and sisters, not by the blood of goats, not by silver and gold, but by something so far more valuable than that. The infinite, eternal, valuable blood of Christ. Was that blood shed for you? Do you believe that was a sufficient sacrifice? Do you believe that you needed a sacrifice? Do you believe that there's nothing you can do, or are you resting in the fact that somehow, somewhere in the past, you made a decision and you prayed a prayer and you asked something of God and you're hoping that somehow your eternal destiny is based upon some religious event that you point to? Or by faith, are you looking only to the cross of Christ where His blood dripped, was poured out, was shed as a propitiatory sacrifice? Jesus died that we might have life. Where is your soul this morning? Your soul this morning is in only one of two places, and you need to decide today under what your soul will be under. Will your soul continue to be under the federal headship of Adam and therefore under the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of all men everywhere who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Or is your soul underneath the cross at Calvary, where the blood was shed to wash away every stain of sin of your mind, your conscience, your body, and soul. Where are you this morning? It says here that he was a blood, was a propitiation for us through faith. I was trying to explain to my children, even on the way to church this morning, I said, Rome believes in purgatory. Purgatory is where you're purged of further sin. We might say, well, that's kind of goofy, and the only place that there's any reference to purgatory is in the Maccabees and the Apocrypha. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. And even the reference in the Maccabees is not all that clear, but that's where they find it, in the Apocrypha. But it's not enough for us to say that purgatory is wrong. It's a false doctrine. And we don't believe that. Aren't we good? It's not enough for us to say, you know, the whole Reformation was over the word alone. Rome and the Protestants believed that we were all justified. We all need to be justified, I should say. They all agree that we need to be justified by grace. But the issue is, are we justified by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, that is received by faith alone? Or are we saved by grace, and justified by grace, through faith plus? And I said to my children, it's not enough to simply say, I hold the right doctrines. I have rejected the doctrine that I'm justified by grace plus. I'm justified by the work of Christ plus. That I am redeemed by my faith plus. It's not enough to say I reject that and to be able to stand up and say, I believe I'm justified by faith alone. It's totally by grace. It's not enough. The issue is, again, as the Heidelberg Catechism raises the question, what is true faith? True faith believes that God has not only satisfied for all of our sins and clothed us with an everlasting righteousness, that God has done this for other people, but that He's done it for you. Do you believe this morning that the death, the shedding of the blood of a first century rabbi in Jerusalem, underneath the wrath of God, which was meant for you, is enough to atone for all of your sins, to satisfy for all of God's wrath for your sins, and to clothe you with all of the righteous merits? Do you believe that Jesus is a sufficient Savior of your soul? Where are you this morning? Where is your soul? Still trying to find meaning of life through things that you do in your father Adam? Or has your conscience been washed clean by the blood of your Savior, Jesus? Are you still alienated from the very life of God and the joy of God and the power of God, destined for the wrath of God? Or have you been reconciled to God and know His life because you have been engrafted into Christ in such a way that your life has been hidden in Him, and the Spirit now dwells in you, making you alive, quickening you, and causing you to be a new creation? Are you in Adam this morning, or are you in Christ? Are you under the wrath of God, or under the blood of the cross? Are you under the condemnation of the law, or under the propitiatory sacrifice of the redeeming grace of the Father that was accomplished in Christ? God calls you this morning to repent and to believe and to trust that Jesus and He alone can not only make you as innocent as Adam in the garden, but clothe you with a greater righteousness than he could have ever hoped for. The very righteousness of Christ, given as a gift, freely, by grace, received purely by faith. Where are you this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you again and ask humbly that you would be merciful to all of us and to give to us that which we can never earn nor deserve. Grant us the grace, Lord, to be so called by your working, inner working Spirit, that we would repent of ever putting hope in anything that this world has to offer and look to Christ alone as our sufficient Savior. O Heavenly Father, save the lost this morning and strengthen your saints. Have mercy on us, Father. Have mercy. Propitiate our sins in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.